The Beatles were a revolutionary group of musicians and marketeers. Perhaps their most notable accomplishment was to take rock music from syrupy teeny bopper songs about romance to political and cultural statements about society. I want to read to you this morning some lyrics that were written by John Lennon as part of his answer to the problems that face us. The first set of lyrics is from the song The Word. Say the word and you'll be free. Say the word and be like me. Say the word I'm thinking of. Have you heard the word is love? It's so fine. It's sunshine. It's the word, love. In the beginning I misunderstood, but now I've got it. The word is good. Spread the word and you'll be free. Spread the word and be like me. Spread the word I'm thinking of. Have you heard the word is love? It's so fine. It's sunshine. It's the word, love. Everywhere I go, I hear it said in the good and bad books that I have read. And then here's another extract from a song. All you need is love. 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 Love. Love is all you need. Now, there is, of course, some truth to the statements that John Lennon has made, especially that all that you need is love. It's a powerful statement. It resonates in our heart. It has power because it's, well, mostly true. It's not completely true, but it is mostly true. And it echoes down the halls of popular and even academic theology and politics. All you need is love. Love is all you need. The debates of the world are often framed around this. Now, the theologian J.I. Packer has famously noted that a half-truth told as the whole truth is a complete lie. And that, by the way, is a completely true statement. And so John Lennon and his followers are lying to us with a partial truth. Because we need something or someone besides love. Especially the love that was envisioned by John Lennon. And so let us turn in our Bibles to Matthew chapter 22. 34 to 45, and see what it is that Jesus envisioned for us as his followers in the way of love. But when the Pharisees heard that he had silenced the Sadducees, they gathered together, and then one of them, a lawyer, asked him a question, testing him, and saying, "Teacher, what is the great commandment in the law?" Jesus said to him, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the first and great commandment. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets." While the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them, saying, "What do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he?" And they said to him, "The son of David." And he said to them, "How then does David in the Spirit call him Lord, saying, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool'? If David then calls him Lord, how is he his son?" And no one was able to answer him a word, nor from that day on did anyone dare question him any more. Now, it's been almost 3 weeks or 3 weeks since we've come together, so let's remember where it is that we are in Matthew. Jesus has entered into Jerusalem the week before his crucifixion during the festivities for the Passover. The common people have heralded him the son of David. Jesus has cleansed the temple, and then he is verbally fenced with the Pharisees, the Sadducees, and the Herodians in front of the multitudes. And the multitudes have been astonished at his teaching. And the Jewish leadership has been beaten up. I don't think, by the way, that this was the Jewish leadership's plan. They did not intend to be embarrassed in front of the crowds. What they had hoped was to entrap Jesus into saying something either unpopular or so politically threatening that they could get Jesus in trouble. But Jesus has worked his way through all of their traps, and he has continued to teach them about himself and about the kingdom of God. So look with me again to Matthew 22, verse 34 to 36. But when the Pharisees heard that he had silenced the Sadducees, they gathered together. Then one of them, a lawyer, asked him a question, testing him, and saying, "Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law?" Now in Jesus' day, there was no separation between church and state, so a lawyer was both a legal and religious expert. He was comfortable both debating at the theological schools and in considering the niceties of the law within a courtroom. And this lawyer, this attorney, has come to test Jesus. Again, he's probably hoping that Jesus is going to say something unpopular. He's going to say something about the law that he can use to turn the crowds against him, or that he will say something that the attorney can use in the Sanhedrin to accuse Jesus Christ of having broken the law. Now regardless, this man has not come to Jesus to learn, but rather to tempt Jesus into coming into a compromise position. And the question that he has laid before Jesus is one of the great debates of the Jewish rabbis. Now the reason that it was one of the great debates of the Jewish rabbis is because they had found over 600 separate commands in the Old Testament. And they divided them up into different categories. You had heavy and light and weighty parts of the law. The reason is that there were so many laws that it was difficult for the Jews to decide which law they were going to prioritize. If they had a choice between murdering their brother and eating a goat that had been cooked in milk, which law, which was more important? You know, things of this nature. These were the debates that they were participating in. And so this is a knotty and thorny question. It's a question that the rabbis would have debated for hours, and we have record of many of those debates. But let's look at Jesus' response. Jesus said to them, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the first and great commandment, and the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang all of the law and the prophets." Now the first thing that we have to notice is that both of these commands come from the Old Testament. Jesus is not summarizing the law independently of the Old Testament. He is going back into the Old Testament for the purpose of summarizing the law. The first command, the command about loving God, comes to us from Deuteronomy 6, 4, and 5. And it was part of what is called the Shema. The Shema is essentially the prayer that every good Jewish man says at least one time a day. And Shema means hear. And so in Deuteronomy 6, 4, and 5, they begin their day, the Jewish man, by praying these words, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all of your strength." Now you might notice that the Hebrew text says heart, soul, and strength, while Matthew has heart, soul, and mind. This is an excellent reminder that we should be very careful to not divide the body up into three different things. The Hebrew understanding was that there was great overlap between the different divisions within the body. And the point of both Moses and Jesus and Matthew is not that there are necessarily three distinctions within the body, but rather that man is to love God with his whole being. We are to love God with our entire selves. The issue is that the Hebrew word that we have translated as mind and Matthew has translated, or excuse me, that Matthew translated as mind and the New King James editors have translated as strength is an overlapping phrase. It's wide enough that Matthew is not changing. He's just adding a nuance. He's showing part of the meaning of the term mind in the passage. Now the second command comes from Leviticus 19:18. Again, that's Leviticus 19:18. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. These two commands have historically been used by the church to break the Ten Commandments up into the two tablets. On one side, you have those commands in the Ten Commandments that are about loving God, and on the other side, you have the commandments that are about loving your neighbor. And there's some dispute as to whether or not there should be 5 or 6 or 4 on each of the tablets, but that is unimportant at this time. The issue is that the church has understood these commands to also interpret to us the Ten Commandments. Now, Jesus' summary of the law as loving your neighbor is repeated by Paul in Romans 13 and in Galatians 5 and in James. This must be noted because the fundamental conception of the law and the prophets in the Old Testament and the New Testament is the same. Jesus summarizes the ethical intent of the law to the Jews with these two commands: love God with all your heart, soul, and mind, and love your neighbor as yourself. Now, what this means is that there is a fundamental continuity between the Old Testament and the New Testament through law. Now, there is also a discontinuity. And that discontinuity comes because Jesus Christ has fulfilled the law for us as our sacrifice and priest and king. Now, we don't have enough time today to flesh all this out, and it is a large topic. But the point is that there is a fundamental continuity between the New Testament and the Old Testament on the issue of law through Christ's summary of the law in these two commandments. Now, regardless how we understand that, the thing that is most important for us to grasp from this is that there is not an angry God in the Old Testament and a happy, gracious God in the New Testament. We worship the living God. Christians worship the same God of Abraham and Isaac. We worship the God of the burning bush, the Father of Jesus, who does not change. And so even though there is some discontinuity, there must also be some continuity in the law. And Jesus begins to unfold this for us. The Apostle Paul does the same in Romans and in the other parts of the New Testament epistles. God does not change. And the fundamental intent of his law remains the same in both testaments. Now, our God is love. And because human beings were created in the image of God, we are lovers. We are defined by what we love. Just as God is defined by his love of himself and his creation, so man is defined by what he loves. If we love good things, we are good. And if we love evil things, we are evil. Now, as far as I am able to tell from the Word of God and reason, we do what we love. This is why Jesus Christ has drawn the ethical intent of the Old Testament law to these points. We do what we love. We make our decisions based on what we love most at the moment that we make the decision. The grubbiest heroin addict is as much a lover as the most holy saint. One loves as he chases the dragon with a dirty syringe, and the other loves as he worships God. The murderer and the pastor are both lovers, but they have very different objects of love. Because God created us as lovers, we must love. We love unconsciously, and we love with almost absolute abandonment. And love is not morally neutral. It is not merely biological. Every action of love carries a spiritual weight and importance because the ultimate object of our love decides whether or not we have sinned. We do what we love, we eat what we love, we listen to and are entertained by what we love, and we worship what and who we love. When Adam was created, he was perfect. Now this means that he came into being, that he loved God, and he loved his neighbor, and he loved himself without sin. One of the reasons that I doubt very much that he was given the Ten Commandments in the garden is because he already loved God and his neighbor. He needed no instruction on the issue of how to love. It was only when he sinned by loving himself rather than God that the law became necessary. When Adam sinned, because he was the father of all men fell with him, and our natures were changed, so that we no longer naturally loved God. We no longer, from our nature, love our neighbor. Instead of loving that which is outside of ourselves, we are now an ingrown creature. We are a creature who naturally loves himself. We are a creature who does not love ourselves according to God's standard. And so what our passage lays out for us is the two people or persons that we must be commanded to love. Now, in the condition that we are in, as rebellious and fallen creatures, God must command us to love Him and to love our neighbor. We are never directly commanded to love ourselves because we do that by our nature. Now, by the way, I don't mean by this that we don't do things that harm ourselves. We all are aware that we do things that are physically and spiritually harmful to ourselves, especially in the long term. I think every one of us, if we will just think carefully and clearly, will recognize that we have made decisions, and we know that the immediate consequences of those decisions are going to bring us pleasure, but the long-term consequences are going to bring us suffering. We make decisions loving ourselves, not necessarily on our future, whether it is in eternity or our physical health, but rather based on what we think will bring us the immediate pleasure. When an alcoholic goes to get drunk, he deceives himself into believing that the best thing, the most loving thing that he could do for himself at that moment is to get drunk. When we decide to lose our temper with our spouse or our children, rather than being patient, as commanded by the Scripture, we are loving that rush of rage more than the peace of our homes, more than godliness, and more than God Himself. Every sin is fundamentally an issue of not loving God and not loving our neighbor. All sin comes down to loving someone besides God. And so God must command us to love Him and our neighbor. And this is what our passage teaches. Our responsibility as human beings is to love God and to love our neighbor. And we all fail in this miserably. Instead, we love ourselves. And we don't even love our best interest. We love ourselves in the immediate moment of the pleasure of sin. That's why in Hebrews, sin is described as a passing pleasure. Because sin passes. We also need to understand on these two commandments hang all of the law and the prophets. All of the law and the prophets hang on these two commandments. These two commandments are the hinge of the door. Everything hangs upon these two commandments in the purpose of the prophets and the law. God gave the ceremonial law, the civil law, and the moral law to the Jewish people so that they would know Him and love Him. God did not give them the law so that they might have earthly success or health. He gave them the law so that they would know how to love Him in Israel. The law is such a great blessing because it teaches us how to love God. Do you understand that there are millions, if not billions, of people out there who don't even understand that they are violating God's law? This is a great blessing of the law, that we would know how it is that we should love God. And we would know how it is that we are to love our neighbor. The prophets, the Old Testament prophets, hang from these two commands because the prophets were covenant enforcers. If you go back to Deuteronomy and you look at the covenant with Israel, you see that there are blessings and there are curses. And the two laws, the two things that the prophets are always coming to the nation of Israel and accusing them of, is that they are being unjust against their neighbor. They are hating their neighbor. They are divorcing their wives. They are doing all of these evil things against their neighbor, and they are committing the act of idolatry. They are not loving God, and they are not loving their neighbor. The law and the prophets hang from these two commands because it is a summary of the law. And the prophets came and they exposed to the nation of Israel their self-deception. They exposed to the nation of Israel the fact that they are not loving God and they are not loving their neighbor. And then the prophets prophesied about what would happen to the nation of Israel because they were violating the law of God. And they prophesied that someone was coming to deal with the problem that they could not love their neighbor and they could not love their God as they ought to. We must understand that if we do not have the law, then we will be like John Lennon. We will attempt to love what our sinful heart is attracted to rather than what God commands. We might play really good music, but we will believe that world peace comes from having your picture taken in bed with a woman who is not your wife. And that is ridiculously silly. But it is the self-deception and the delusion that comes when we reject God's command to love Him and to love our neighbor as ourselves. Now, what shall we do with this? What is it? How is it that we should apply this command to love God and neighbor? In a few minutes, I will attempt to show from the next part of our passage that we are to love God through the Son of David, Jesus Christ. But let us consider the application, assuming that. Please understand that when you sin, you are not loving God in the moment of your sin. When you repent and turn to Christ, you are loving God. But whether or not it is a heavy sin, a deep and dark sin, or a seemingly trivial sin, when you sin, you are not loving God. Sin does not arise from confusion or ignorance, but rather from loving something or someone more than God, or loving that thing or that someone in a way forbidden by God. This is why Paul can command us to rejoice always, because our every action is to be about loving God. If our entire life is defined about loving God, how is it that we can love God with sadness or irritation? How is it that we can obey God, which is fundamentally loving God, grumpy? How can we do it without rejoicing always? Because fundamentally, our every action is to be loving God, and we are to be rejoicing in that action. We can be sad when bad things happen to us. We can be sad because of the flesh that wells up in us, but when it comes to the point of obedience, it is to be done in love. And we as a people need to learn to love God. Each one of us needs to pray that God will teach you to love Himself, to desire God, to desire the things of God, and to desire to be among God's people. We need to learn to discipline our fleshly minds to find God lovable by coming to understand who God is from His Word, rightly understood. Those of you who have had the opportunity, do you remember what it was like when you fell in love with someone? Your thoughts were consumed by the mental presence of your beloved. You were constantly thinking about and anticipating spending time with them. You thought about how Kimberly's hand brushed yours when you were going to lunch, or you were thinking about all of these wonderful things, all of them which are connected to the presence of your beloved. Because our flesh wells up within us, because intimacy in our fleshly hearts leads to contempt. We must constantly be rediscovering afresh that God is our beloved. That God is always present with us. That God, when He paints the sunset, does so for us. When God sends a cooling breeze, He does so because He loves us. We must constantly be amazed by the love of God. We have to discipline ourselves against the flesh that we might love God, that we might be consumed with the presence of the Beloved, with that great work that His Son Jesus Christ did for us on the cross. We have to understand that He is always with us, and that His monitoring us is not like Big Brother, but it is the compassionate love of our Father in heaven. And we must be amazed by His love and desire Him and discipline ourselves to desire Him. The works of John Piper, by the way, are very helpful in this regard, about learning to desire and to love God. Parents, there's something here for us. We must work to teach our children to love God. Do you understand the difference of teaching your children that God is the great lawgiver and that's why I get to spank you? And teaching them that God is the object and to be the object of their love. You see, the Ten Commandments and these two commandments are not designed merely to give order to our homes. Though if we hold the Ten Commandments high in our family, it will give us order within our homes. The purpose of these Ten Commandments and of the two great commandments is to teach us to love God. The purpose of the law for our children is to teach them to love God and neighbor. And so as parents and grandparents and aunts and uncles, as Sunday school teachers, as church members, let us tempt our children, let us tempt each other to love God. We do this by describing God and His law as the great benefit of the lovers of God. The law is not to be a prick. It is not to be a goad. It is not to be a paddle. It is not to be just about fearsome punishment and a list of irksome rules. Rather, the law, fundamentally and rightly understood, is about loving God and recognizing who He is and recognizing who we are so that we might worship Him and that we might love our neighbor. Let us all exhibit the greatness of God and His power, but let us also exhibit His love. When you see a beautiful sunset, draw it to the attention of your children and to your co-workers. When you find out that a giraffe has a sponge at the end of his brain stem so that when he leans over, all of his blood doesn't blow his brains out because of the hydraulic pressure when he leans over, tell your co-workers about it and go, "Wow, isn't God awesome? Isn't Darwin an idiot?" Please, we just have to grasp. We've got this loving, powerful, and amazing God. And part of the way that we love God is by loving our neighbor. What this means is that we share the gospel with them. And look, guys, sharing the gospel is not just giving them a tract. Sharing the gospel in part is being so in love with God that it bubbles out of your every action. If you meet someone who is in love, the way that you know that they're in love is that they will not shut up about the person. All they want to talk about is this person who they are in love with, how beautiful she is, how handsome he is, what a wonderful person they are. That is the evangelism that we are to be bringing to the people. The God that we're in love with, the God that we love, the God who gave penguins binocular vision and duck-billed platypuses electromagnetic sensors, the God who has made this beautiful world that we live in. And we are to be drawing attention constantly to this God through our evangelism and through our lives. We are to be loving our neighbor according to God's law. And when we come into conflict with our neighbor, whether it is our neighbor or our boss or our enemy at work, our spouses, our children, our enemies, our enemy combatants, Muslims, whoever or whatever it is in which we have come into conflict with, the purpose of our law, of our love, is to be redemptive. We are to be limiting evil and sin and working to maintain the dignity of those people who are created in the image of God, even our worst enemy. Regardless of the situation, we must love God with our whole being, and we must love our neighbors as ourselves. And that means that when we are in conflict with our neighbor, we will do everything that we can to love them and to celebrate the fact that they are created in the image of God. And by the way, that does not undermine the law of God, and it does not undermine God's justice through legal means. But it does mean that we should be incredibly radical in our love for our neighbor, and in our love for God. You see why it is that John Lennon was so wrong when he said, all we need is love. The problem is not that humans need more love. We don't need more love. We don't need to be more proficient lovers. The problem is that we love the wrong stuff. And we love the wrong stuff in the wrong way. This is the problem. The problem is not an absence of love. The problem is the wrong sort of love. And God gave us the law so that we might know how to love Him. That we might understand that it's wrong to love someone in the way you want to, rather than the way that God has commanded. To understand that we just can't make up the way that we worship God. We can't just burn strange fire before God. We're not making up the rules as we go. Because God has given us those rules, and He has taught us how it is that we are to love Himself, and His Son, and His Spirit. We must recognize from this that we are not capable of loving God as we ought to, and that we all fail in loving God. The problem from humanity is that even those who attempt to love God on their own ability, those who attempt, like Gandhi, to love their neighbor in the way that they wish to be loved, is that they fail. Because the standard is perfection. And we cannot meet the standard of God's law. Even God's law in these two short commandments, saying things I think in general John Lennon would agree with. Love your neighbor as yourself. I think he's all for that. Marx probably thinks that's a good idea too. That's not the point. The point is that we fail. And so what has to happen is that God had to send someone for us so that we might be able to love God, that we might be able to keep the scraps of God's law. We have to have someone who will come to us so that we might be able to obey the law and the law might be obeyed for us. Why don't you turn your Bibles to Romans 3, 20 and 22. Romans 3, 20 to 22. The problem, again, as you turn there, is that so many people turn and love the things forbidden by God, or they pretend that they can believe that God will accept their imperfect love and worship Him. But that is not the message of the Bible. In Romans 3, 20 to 22, therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in His sight. For by the law is the knowledge of sin. But now the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ to all and on all who believe. Though the end of the law is the love of God and of neighbor, the law, even summarized, we cannot obey. We cannot obey the law, and therefore we cannot be declared righteous before God. And so God sent Jesus, His Son, to obey the law perfectly and to pay for the sins of His people on the cross. And you see, this brings us to the rest of our passage. This problem that we need an alien righteousness to be saved. Because the Jews of Jesus' day refused to believe, many of them, that they did not obey God's law perfectly. Oh goodness, we've added to your law so much. How can we not have obeyed your law perfectly? We've fenced the law. not only do we not eat goats that have been boiled in their mother's milk, we don't eat cheeseburgers. How can you be mad at us? This is their question to God. They did not believe that they needed the Messiah to save them from their sin. They wanted the Christ or the Anointed or the Messiah, the Son of David, to come and save them from the Romans. But they did not know and did not want the Son of David to come and save them from their sins. Now part of the reason that this was is because they knew that only God could forgive their sins. And so how could the mere Son of David, who was to be a man, save them? And so what Jesus does next is he shows them just who the Messiah is. And he begins to teach them more about the God that they are worshiping or attempting to worship. He begins to teach them more about the God that commanded that they love him. And he begins to reveal who and what God's righteousness is. Listen to the words of Matthew 22:41-46. While the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them, saying, "What do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he?" They said to him, "The Son of David." Now, that Jesus has been tempted by the Pharisees, he asked them a rather simple question with an obvious answer. Every good Jewish kid can answer this question. The Christ, or the Messiah, is the Son of David. All of the prophets have made this very clear. The Messiah will fulfill the promises to David that we read this morning. And he will be the biological son of David. Now the Jewish understanding of the Messiah was limited in scope. It was limited to merely the biological son of David, who would save them from the Romans, save them from Gentile conquerors. Their Messiah was to be a great man, but he was merely and only to be a man. Now it is true, by the way, that Christ was to be the biological son of David. This is why both Matthew and Luke take such great pains with those boring and long genealogies, to prove that Jesus is the son of David. Jesus is the son of David through both his adopted father Joseph and his mother Mary. He was born in the city of David, and he has the legal right to be the Davidic king over all of Israel. But you see, Jesus wants to expand their horizons. He wants them to understand that the Messiah is greater than just a mere son of David. He wants them to understand everything that the Old Testament says about the coming Messiah. And so he says to them, "How then does David in the Spirit call him Lord, saying, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool'? If David then calls him Lord, how is he his son?" And no one was able to answer him a word, nor from that day did anyone dare question him anymore. I want you to understand the interpretive problem that Jesus has put before the Pharisees from Psalm 110. This psalm is a messianic psalm. The psalm was accepted in Jesus' day as a messianic psalm. But the psalm speaks of the Messiah as a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek, and speaks of the Messiah sitting down at the right hand of God, next to God in heaven. Now the Jews had glossed over this bit of scripture without ever exploring the implications or the application of the doctrine that was taught in this song. Perhaps, by the way, over lunch you could read Psalm 110 together and consider all of the ramifications of this psalm. Now, so Jesus reminds them that King David wrote Psalm 110 inspired by the Holy Spirit. Jesus has an incredibly high view of inspiration in Scripture. Now, in the Hebrew Bible, the first Lord is Yahweh. If you have a New King James, it's in all caps to indicate to you that the original Hebrew is Yahweh. And the next Lord can be translated as Master. So we might translate this as Yahweh or Jehovah said to my Master, sit at my right hand. Now we must understand that in Jewish culture, it was always assumed that the Father was greater than the Son. Abraham is greater than Isaac. Isaac was greater than Jacob. David was greater than Solomon. David was the benchmark for all of the kings. In the Jewish imagination, there could be no king greater than David. And so Jesus queries them, if David then calls him Lord, how is he his son? Now Matthew has left this answer to his readers. Neither Matthew nor Jesus draw out for us the implications of the fact that David, inspired by the Holy Spirit, speaks of the future Messiah as his master or Lord. And then the psalm speaks of this future king being seated at the right hand of God and being a priest forever. Jesus is here arguing that the future son of David, the Christ, will be God. And he will be the son of David. He will be the God-man, both the son of David and the son of God. Now we have to keep in mind that before this confrontation, Jesus has allowed himself to be called the son of David as he entered into Jerusalem. He allowed the children to dance in the temple and call him the son of David. And so Jesus is here arguing quietly and carefully from the Old Testament scriptures that he is the Messiah and that he is God. He is the priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. He is the man who currently sits at the right hand of God and who was brought to that position in time. He is the man who will forgive our sins and pay for them on the cross. We know this because Jesus is here teaching that the Son of David is God. The Jews asked, how can a man forgive sins? Only God can forgive sins. And what did Jesus do? He forgave sins. Because he was and is God. And he sits at the right hand of God until God will make your enemies your footstool. Jesus is claiming to be God, and he is showing the Jews from their own scriptures that the Old Testament demands, it doesn't just allude to, it demands that the Messiah be God, and that he be the son of David. The Jews understood the Messiah in a narrow way, in a small way, and Jesus is coming to them, and he is expanding their horizons infinitely. He's saying, you're thinking of a Messiah this big. And I'm talking about a Messiah the size of God. God himself. He's making the responsibilities and the duties of the Messiah so great that they can only be fulfilled by God. And then he is claiming to be that Messiah, the God-man, the son of David. Now let's bring these two sections together that we have been considering today. Jesus has summarized the law by saying, love God with all of your being and love your neighbor as yourself. And then Jesus has confronted both us and the Pharisees with the fact that he is God and that he is the son of David. In other words, the God that we are to love is Jesus. The Christ that makes it possible for us to love God is Jesus. The Son of David who came and loved his neighbor as himself is Jesus. The great priest that not only oversaw the sacrifice, but was the sacrifice, is Jesus. Jesus is our all and everything in salvation. When Jesus told the Pharisees to love God, he was commanding them to learn to love him as God. We must grasp that Jesus ends his day of questions and testing by the leadership by proclaiming himself God from the Old Testament scriptures and asking them the most important question that can be asked. What do you think about the Christ? And so I pose this question to you, this question that Jesus put forward to the Jews. What do you think about the Christ? Do you love him? Not are you fond of him, Not are you attracted to him, but do you love him with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind? When you fail to love him by sinning against your neighbor, by loving some other person or thing more than God, is it Jesus that you flee to repent? Is it Jesus that you flee to as the person who allows you to love God and to be seen righteous before God? Have you recognized that Jesus is a God-man, that he is both the Son of God and the Son of David, that he died and paid for the sins of his people on the cross? You see, this is the great question of history. The great question of history is not the relationship of the workers to the production, or to the means of production. It is not our biological descent. It is not who gets elected or who is on the Supreme Court. The great question of history is, do you love Jesus? Do you love God? What do you think of Christ? The Bible teaches us that the people who truly love God have repented of their sins and have believed on the Lord Jesus Christ. And they are empowered by the Holy Spirit to begin this great work of loving their neighbor. Through the work of Jesus Christ on the cross, they begin the process of crucifying their self, dying to self so that they might love God and love their neighbor, so that they might obey these two great commands that we have discussed today. And these people will spend all of eternity loving God and loving their neighbor by worshiping God with their neighbor in heaven. Do you understand what heaven is going to be about? Heaven is going to be about loving God. Who are you going to be with? Your neighbor. And you're all going to be loving God with your neighbor. You're going to be worshiping God in heaven with your neighbor who you're going to love. These commands don't stop. They continue on throughout all time. Because it's what we'll be doing in heaven. The great activity of heaven is worshiping God and loving your neighbor as yourself. But I want you to understand that there is a great warning in our passage. But I haven't spoken of it much. And it is a warning to people like John Lennon and others who choose to love anything in opposition to God and refuse to repent of their sins. Look with me to verse 44. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. Jesus Christ came and paid an enormous cost to save sinners. He currently sits on the right hand of God the Father in heaven awaiting the judgment. Much of this passage has been fulfilled. Part of it has not. The portion of the passage that has not been fulfilled is that God the Father has not made his enemies the footstool of his Son. At the day of judgment, when Jesus returns, he will judge all people by these two commandments that we have considered today. Everyone will have to explain to Jesus why they failed to love God perfectly and why we did not love our neighbor as ourselves. Because God has created us and loves us, he deserves our love and honor, and to love anything in opposition to him is rebellion and idolatry. If you have not repented of your sins and believed on the Lord Jesus Christ and begun this great activity of loving God and loving your neighbor, you are God's enemy. You stand as a rebel against God. And our passage today clearly tells us what God will do with those rebels who refuse to love him, who refuse to love the good and the just, and rather to cling to the evil. Our passage today tells us that if you are an enemy of God, in rebellion against God, when Jesus returns, God the Father will make you the footstool of his feet, of his Son. You see, everyone will honor God. Every knee shall bow, and every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord. But one group will do that in heaven, loving God and loving their neighbor, and another group will do that in hell. I want you to understand today that if you are the enemy of God, you will honor him. But you will honor him as his footstool. You will honor him as the dust of his feet rather than as his worshipers. But there is a better way. You can honor Jesus Christ by repenting of your sins and believing on him. You can honor Jesus Christ standing with a number of people, which is unnumberable. People who have come to know God and to love him. But you have to repent of your sins, and you have to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. You have to know that he went to the cross to pay for your sins. This is the great message of this passage. God will be honored. And I invite you today to come and honor him now. Honor him while there is time. Because you will honor him in the future. And it will not be something that you love. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Oh God, you are a great God. You are a powerful God. You are a God who gave your Son so that we might know and love you. We pray, Lord, that your Spirit would be with us and would move us so that we would believe in your Son, Jesus Christ, and that we would love our neighbor as ourselves. We pray, Lord, that if there is anyone here today who continues in rebellion against you and your Messiah, who continues in rebellion against the Son of David, the King of Israel, that today will be the day of repentance. That today will be the day that he comes or she comes to know you and to love you. We pray all these things in your Son Jesus' name. Amen.